Text is 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 11, as we consider the subject of the resurrection as we find it in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22. But first, our scripture reading from Paul's epistle to the second epistle to the Corinthians, the 5th chapter. He writes these words, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we should be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due and what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." This is the infinitely holy and infallible word of the living God. And then if you would open your copy of the Heidelberg Catechism and follow as I read, we're going to consider this evening one of the few Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism that are addressed with the words, "What does it comfort you?" You'll know, of course, the first question and answer begins with that theme of comfort and asks, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" But this is one of the few occasions in which it directly addresses a particular doctrine to the topic of the supreme comfort that is ours as a believer, and it links it with the subject of the resurrection of the body in this Lord's Day. Question 57, "What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ? What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever?" Beloved in the Lord, our subject is the resurrection of the dead. And with that subject, we have to talk about death. How do you deal with death? J.I. Packer, the great theologian who wrote that book which every Christian should read, Knowing God. It's one of my favorite books. It's a book I try to read at least once a year. Masterful piece of theology, readable by everyone at every level. You should love it as much, I hope, as I do. As an author, J.I. Packer is unsurpassed, and in cryptic language he says this about death. In his British way, it is the fundamental human problem. It's the fundamental human problem. And because it's the fundamental human problem, every human has to deal with it, and generally speaking, people deal with death in either one or two ways. If you're an unbeliever, generally speaking, it will lead to a life of self-indulgence. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it will lead to a life lived in the hope of the resurrection, of life after death, which we as Christians have in the gospel and is declared to us in the truth that we have confessed, "I believe in the resurrection of the dead." It's that second perspective from which the author of the Heidelberg Catechism writes when he asks the question, what comfort does the resurrection of the body afford you? He would not ask that question of an unbeliever, because there would be no answer. The answer would be scoffingly mocking of the truth that is declared in the words, resurrection of the dead. The writer of the Heidelberg Catechism is summarizing scripture, and he is addressing those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. And he speaks to you and he speaks to me, and he says, what comfort does the resurrection of the body afford you? The answer that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, raised by the power of Christ, will be united with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. There's a lot that the writer packs into that brief sentence about the resurrection of the dead. But it is this particular scripture text from which the next answer of the catechism is derived, and that which will be the source of our focus of attention this evening as we see what the Bible tells us, that as mere mortal creatures we may deal with death and dying, we must, and how we deal with it is going to be the measure of how we approach Scripture. What comfort do you derive from the article of life everlasting? This answer, in all of the answers of the Catechism, rates, in my judgment, as one of the supremely blessed answers, summarizing Scripture, obviously, as we will read it again, including in the answer, quotation from Scripture itself. It gives us the answer that we need about what we believe concerning the life everlasting. And he says, I feel in my heart now the beginning of eternal joy. And that's true, isn't it, as a Christian? The moment you believe in Jesus, the moment you come to Christ, you begin to know that there is a life after this life, and the glimmerings of that hope begin to work in the heart of a new convert. And in a believer, that is what causes us to have hope. After this life, I will possess perfect bliss, such as, and he goes on here to quote Scripture, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man. You cannot describe it. God, even in his word, says there are no words that are going to describe it. It's indescribable. No one has observed it that has come back and told us what it's about. Neither has it entered into the heart of man. We cannot come up with it in and of ourselves. It's beyond our ability to describe the joy of what it will be when we're in the presence of Jesus. And what is the goal of that? Therein, in that new life, in that new body, gloriously remade in the image of Jesus, like his glorious body, body and soul joined together, there we're going to be in the presence of God. And what's the goal of that? The writer says, to praise God forever. See, the scripture passages that support question and answer 58 of the Heidelberg Catechism direct us immediately to what we have read in scripture, 2 Corinthians 5, in particular the first 9 verses, where we're going to look now and learn from the Apostle Paul that we, as Paul calls us, the mortal, the decaying, the dying, who believe in Jesus Christ, are going to live again, live in the hope of glory, in the presence of glory, united forever with Christ, our Savior. And that's why the Catechism writer can summarize the great truth of the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting and tell us that we can live cheerfully despite our present condition of dying and decay. In this passage, Paul is describing the physical life that we live in terms of its decay. And the older I get, the more I agree with him. It's kind of getting creaky and decaying, and things aren't working like they did 30 and 40 and 50 years ago. Our bodies are telltale signs of the fact that we are here for a limited time, and that ultimately we will return to the dust. Our body will be put in a grave, but we will be, as was that thief on the cross, with Jesus in paradise. But Paul describes our physical life in terms of a tent, tent dwelling. He uses the language of the tabernacle and or a tent because that would be language that his Jewish listeners would immediately pick up on and immediately understand the transitory, the temporary nature of that dwelling. They would recall the time in the wilderness when there was a tabernacle, beautiful. It was costly. I was recently reading a work of my beloved friend and professor from seminary who just a few weeks ago was laid to rest, his earthly body. But now, as Jesus promised that thief on the cross, he's in paradise. And he described in his book the theme of Scripture, which is the Lamb of God, and all of that which surrounded that in the tabernacle, and estimating that the tabernacle, that tent, if it were to be built today and erected today by the amount that gold and silver and all of these other costly things are worth, it would range in the multi-millions of dollars. Now, that's a lot of tent to haul around and to go into the KV campgrounds and you know, to put it up and put it down and to take it here and take it there. And there was an army of several thousand Israelites, all with a specific task to take certain parts of that tabernacle, and as it was packed up and they were to move at the bidding of God, they would move it under the direction of the scriptures that God had committed to their care. But the tabernacle was a temporary dwelling place where God manifested his glory among his people. When Paul says that we now live, and he's referring to our bodies, in a tent, that's what he's talking about. And he says, our earthly home is destroyed. Tent, tabernacle, earthly home. That's talk. That's language that describes our bodies. The Jews, as I said, would be reminded of the wilderness experience and the continued reminder that they also experienced when they commemorated the time in the wilderness with the Feast of Booths. They lived in booths or little tent structures that they erected in memory of that event in the wilderness where God took them from the house of bondage and slavery into the land of Canaan. The symbol of the tent would be a grim reminder to those believers that Paul addresses in Corinth, and it's a grim reminder to us of the decaying aspect of our earthly existence. Let's be honest, these bodies are temporary, decaying, and from the moment of birth are dying. Our bodies are constant reminders to us of the temporary nature of life. They're filled with limitations, inability. We are all too often just what the poets lyricize, fading from the earthly scene. However, we do not fall into the line of despair that the moderns do and those who are unbelievers, who turn in that understanding of death and despair to self-interest and to self-indulgence, to await the final conqueror of death, thinking that eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. I might as well get all there is out of this life, because when the life to come comes and when I die, usually they either say, I'm either going to go to heaven, they give themselves a ticket to heaven because they think well of themselves, or they simply say, there's no more existence, so I've got to do it all here and I might as well enjoy it. Paul does not write in that vein. He addresses us from the authority of God and in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He tells us, yes, it is a temporary dwelling, our bodies, but he also anticipates an eternal dwelling. Notice what he says in verse 1. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, in other words, we die, our body is in the grave, We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, and that house, that dwelling, is eternal in the heavens. He's careful to select the word here that is distinctly different from the word used to describe our earthly bodies. He's talking here about the resurrection body. 2 Corinthians 5 and other places where he writes is addressing the hope of the believer. There awaits in that glorious day of the resurrection that new body that God will bring about. It will be this body, but it will be made like Christ's glorious body. And body and soul, we will be reunited in that perfect human nature that God will have for us when he resurrects our body from the dead. The resurrection body that's promised in the scripture to God's beloved children is the hope of a believer who, with all of God's people and all of God's places, says, as we said this evening in our confession of faith, I believe in the resurrection of the body. It is that scripturally based, Holy Spirit-given hope that allows the believer to live cheerfully now, in spite of the fact that he knows with certainty that one day his body will give way to that inevitable fact of human existence, death, the dissolution of the body. Because we look beyond the grave, we look to the day of the resurrection when Jesus will come in glory and we will be forever dwelling body and soul with him. So we can live cheerfully now. The life of cheerful living and joyous living is like that of someone who lives in a temporary situation. You know people who are in a difficult situation. I read this week of the victims of Hurricane Sandy. They're being housed in motel rooms, but the state was paying for that, but then they cut the funding. And I thought, boy, they must be doing all right, because the article went on to say that it was costing per hotel room $266 per night. And they've been in there since the hurricane. That was, what, last year? And that's just one room. Multiply it by the thousands. The government is funding a lot of temporary dwellings. They're waiting for their homes to be rebuilt. They're waiting for structures to come back together and to be constructed. They're probably waiting for the government to pay for that too. But in spite of the fact that that may be the case, they're in a temporary situation. We know people who live in temporary situations. They're there because their situation requires it. But their ultimate goal is to get out of that situation. Their ultimate goal is the enjoyment of the permanence of a home that they hope awaits them at the end of that period of time. People will sacrifice comfort and they will sacrifice convenience, because they know that that particular temporary situation they hope will be short-lived, and it's afterwards when their dreams, their hopes, their goals are realized. In a very real sense, isn't that true of every believer? Isn't that what we long for? We want to be with Jesus, but we kind of hem and haw and say, well, not so quick. Or when death visits and we are left behind, we forget that that beloved spouse, friend, mother, father, brother, sister, who has gone from us, laid to rest, who, believing in Jesus, was awaiting that glorious day when they would be with the Savior. And as Paul says in this passage, absent from the body, they have just then received what was promised to them. They're present with the Lord, just what the thief on the cross was promised. Today you'll be with me in paradise. To go to paradise and to be with Jesus should be the hope of every Christian, that which causes us to live with joy even in the midst of the decay of life. Not only can the Christian live cheerfully despite these present decaying conditions of our bodily existence, but we can live cheerfully despite the eventuality and the certainty of death. And I know death is not a popular topic in many circles, and perhaps you think it may not be a shouldn't be a popular topic for the pulpit. I would just tell you, just argue with the scripture and with Paul the Apostle and with the Word of God. It's there from the very beginning of scripture to the end. The beginning of scripture tells us death entered by the sin of Adam, our first father, and it was conquered by our second Adam, our father in the faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners, and he is the one who is coming again on that white horse in the clouds of glory, and he will speak that word and conquer ultimately death, and all sin will be cast forever into the lake of fire. He has conquered it by his work on the cross. But even Paul the Apostle seems, at least it seems to me, that it seems that Paul was not a popular speaker when it came to the topic of death, and perhaps he himself thought that it was not a popular topic for thought. In fact, in this passage, he speaks specifically about the negative thoughts connected with the idea of the soul and the body being separated, and that's what the language is that he uses here of verses 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 of being unclothed and that we would be found naked, verse 3. What he's talking about here is the tearing apart of the human nature, body and soul. That's what we were made for. And when we die, the body is taken from us and the soul goes to be with the Lord. But yet Paul tells us that that separation is not natural. That's not what God had intended, and that's why God will raise us from the dead and give us a glorified body, so that body and soul united together, we will enjoy the glories of heaven. And he goes on, and you can read in other places that description of this, which he describes as an unnatural state. And nevertheless, it's language that expresses what will happen to the believer. We will be unclothed, our body will be laid in the grave, our soul will be going to the paradise of glory in the presence of Jesus, but we will await the day of the resurrection present with the Lord. Paul states in this passage, he states elsewhere, that his preference would be to be among those who remained alive at the coming of Jesus, when he would be immediately translated, immediately brought into the presence of Christ, body and soul, and live in that new resurrection body forever. Yet he was willing to suffer death for those whom he served, or to use the terminology he uses in this passage, to be dismantled. And he was willing to do that because he knew that it meant that he would be of service to those to whom he ministered. Read where Paul talks about it in Philippians. He struggled. He says, I don't want to leave you, but I would rather go to be with the Lord, but it's necessary for me to be here with you. Paul is speaking of death in this passage as though it were the dismantling of his earthly tabernacle, the body, the tent in which he lives. When it comes time to die for Paul, he says, it's like folding up the tent and putting away this temporary existence. And he says it is inevitable. Death was a certainty for the Apostle Paul. And in these Corinthian letters, he writes about death in terms of mortality. He says about our earthly bodies, this mortality must put on immortality. Continuing in this earthly existence is to continue to groan and to sigh, as he puts it, seeking, longing, desiring, looking forward to being clothed upon with the resurrection body. The look is always to the resurrection. The look is always forward. The look is always awaiting that glorious moment when in the resurrection we will be clothed upon, the new body will be brought to our souls, and we will be forever united and in the presence of God, body and soul. It's like the longing of creation that Paul writes about in Romans, where he says it travails in pain, in the birth pangs, as it were. Longing. What is creation longing for? What is this world longing for? The fullness of the salvation that will remove the effects of the curse of sin upon this fallen world. Many an old saint longs to be with Jesus. And they expressed that many times. I remember meeting an old saint who I had a particular desire to meet because he was the publisher of one of my favorite authors. And when I met this man, his name was Erwin Herendeen. He had published Arthur W. Pink, one of my favorite authors, back in 1922. When I met Mr. Herendeen, he was 100, or just a shade shy of 100 years old. He was in a nursing home. He could barely speak. His head would hang low. And when I came in and he could hear me, because I usually speak loud enough that people can hear me, and nursing home people love that, he would kind of gather himself together. And if I didn't get to it in short order, he would say, "Brother, let's read the scripture." He wanted to have scripture read. He longed for the hearing of that word, and he longed for the presence of his Savior, because he was fading from this earthly scene like so many. As I've seen many a saint in their time where it came time for them to fold up their tent, I have seen them express time after time their desire to pack it up and to enter the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They longed for that death to come to remove them from this world, to bring them into the very presence of Christ. These have not been morbid people. This is not a morbid thought, but these are God's children who, having their understanding perfected by the work of the Holy Spirit, know what it means to be a part of the new heavens and the new earth of which the Apostle Peter speaks in 2 Peter 3, where he calls it the home of righteousness. And above all, these godly saints longed to be with their Savior who had made them righteous by his shed blood. They were living cheerfully in spite of their decaying condition. But above all, and thirdly, that thought, that prospect of being with Christ is the reason that Christians can live cheerfully now. Otherwise, we would be led to live a life of self-indulgence or self-pity. But Christians live in the light of the future that is ours, of being joined forever with Jesus in the new heavens and in the new earth, in an existence in which the glory of heaven itself will be fully enjoyed. And Paul compares that resurrection life to the joys of heaven. He says that we live now by faith, but then we will live by sight. Now we live in communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, but we receive that fellowship only by faith, and that has its limitations. There are still imperfections in our sinful nature that limit this existence and even the life of faith. But then, Paul writes, we shall see him as he is. We don't walk then by faith. We'll see him as he is. It's like what John the Apostle writes in 1 John chapter 3. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn to that. You might want to underline that. You might want to circle it. You might want to memorize it. See what kind of love the Father has given us. Chapter 3, 1 John 3:1. That we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And then notice this. Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. In other words, John is saying what Paul is saying. It's great now to be a Christian, isn't it? How come there are so many faces out there that look so glum? Smile. It won't hurt you. It's great to be a Christian, but this isn't all there is. Then we shall see him as he is. What Paul is telling us, what John is telling us, is the indescribable glory of the hope of a believer, and that will be fully and finally realized. It is this indescribable glory which allows the believer to live cheerfully now. We have the witness of the Scripture. We have the inner witness and the testimony of the Holy Spirit that testifies to our very own hearts of the truth of these realities. And the Spirit and the Word give us an unshakable confidence in the truth of the resurrection of the body, a confidence that will not be removed by changing moods and passing fads. It is a confidence that we have because we have a knowledge derived from the very word from God that tells us that being with the Lord is our real home. Our real home is like that of the pilgrim, our father Abraham, in the faith, of whom Scripture said he was longing for a city whose builder and maker was God. The architect was God himself. And Abraham lived by faith in the certainty that that was his real home, the very presence of the Lord of hosts and the Lord of glory. Now, doesn't that make you stop and think that we ought to do funerals just a little bit differently for believers? Boy, we just, you know, we say things at funerals we ought not to say. We have thoughts at funerals that we ought not to have. We have thoughts that are here in this passage that we should fill our minds with. When it comes time for funerals of believers, it should be a time of great faith, rejoicing in the certainty and in the hope that though that beloved person taken from us, laying there in that casket, having been taken from us, certainly fills us with a sense of sorrow. But if we know that as believers they have been separated from their soul, they're with Christ Jesus, awaiting the day of the resurrection, as we will as well, shouldn't we with joy rejoice that for the believer, death is an enemy that's conquered, that death has lost its sting, as Paul tells us, and that we should even be able to rejoice at a funeral of a believer in the midst of sadness. There is room for sadness, there is room for grief, but there should be the oil of gladness that fills us in that moment of joy when we remember that that beloved person is no longer in this world, but is in paradise with a thief on the cross, but even more importantly with the Savior who promised that thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's the promise for every one of us when we leave this life. You will be with me, says Jesus. And you'll be with him. And in that day of the resurrection, your body will be raised, your body. But all of those imperfections won't be there any longer. All of those limitations will be gone. It will be a glorified body like that of the Lord Jesus, together, united with your soul, equipping you for the glory of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, to rejoice and to praise God for all eternity. Shouldn't that motivate us to live life now to the fullest? To make the aim of every moment that the Lord gives us until our death be to be singular, the one goal, the one aim, to glorify the Lord, to please the Lord. Because you know that one day you will live with him and you will live with him forever. Are you living cheerfully in spite of those frailties that are associated so closely with this earthly tent, this earthly home? Are you living in the reality of the written word of God that declares what we confess, that you may believe, because God has revealed it in his word in the resurrection of the body? You can live cheerfully despite the inevitability of death if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know that you can live cheerfully even in the view of a decaying existence in which we now live, and if you know that in death and dying you will be joined forever to Jesus Christ for all eternity, then your goal, your aim, your one singular purpose for life itself should be to please the Lord and to glorify Him. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism, we don't often look at it, but we should, opens with the question, what is the chief end or chief goal, if you will? What is the goal that you have? What is the chief end of man? The answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That should be our chief goal above everything else, because He is the one that we will see, we will worship, we will glorify for all eternity. And He tells us in His word that we will do that in a resurrected body, united to our soul forever and forever and forever. What a joy that is to know now. And what a joy it is in the midst of all that we must face until the day when we leave this life and enter paradise. Amen.